Drew's idea to start with chapter 4, verse 31, because you'll have noticed that there's quite a change from the beginning to the end of the passage. And the big question today is, well, what did you expect? What did you expect? It's actually the title of a marriage book, a really helpful marriage book by Paul Tripp. Full title, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. The basic premise being, if you go into marriage with wrong expectations, it's going to be difficult. But if you go into marriage fully aware of what to expect, you can flourish within those realities. What did you expect? The same could be said of the Christian life. If chapters 5 and 6 were on the Israelite bestseller list, it would be author Moses or God. What did you expect? Redeeming the realities of redemption, of rescue. What does it look like when God really comes to save? And it's worth saying up front that realistic expectations are vital, vital. Think about the first generation Christian, or the wilderness Israelites. Hearing this book, they would have been in the wilderness, in the desert, waiting to go into the land of Canaan, but not yet there. Wondering, is this rescue, really? So they were the first hearers of this book. Reality matters. We need to know it. It was also true of the first disciples that Jesus spoke to. Think about some of the parables and stories that Jesus told. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You need to sit down like a man preparing to do a building project and work out what it's going to cost. Because if you start and you're not able to finish because you can't cope with the cost, then better not to start. So Jesus says, count the cost. Beware of the expectations. He talks in another parable, the parable of the soils or the sower. And talks about believers who spring up when the word is sown, the gospel is heard, and they flourish when the sun shines. And then they shrivel when it gets too hot. Or when it gets too comfortable, they get choked. Expectations in the Christian life have always mattered. Tim Keller puts his finger on the deadly nature of wrong expectations. He says this, Tim Keller. For example, a person might have a tacit belief, that is a kind of underlying expectation, that if I'm a Christian and God loves me, there's a limit to how badly life can go for me. Then, if the believer's life begins to go terribly wrong, and this tacit belief or expectation begins to crumble, all the other teachings of the faith can seem unconvincing as well. Expectations matter. Realistic expectations. And so this chapter, these two chapters are dealing with that. What did you expect? Redeeming the realities of redemption. What did you expect? First lesson is this. Expect difficulties. Expect difficulties. So in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses steps out boldly. But by the end of the reading, he's faded out pretty quick. Chapter 5, verse 1, Moses went to Pharaoh with Aaron and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Take some plucky courage to go to the king of Egypt and command him to let his slaves go. But by the end, he's faded out. Look at chapter 6, verse 12, and we'll see where we end up. Chapter 6, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? We're back where we were last week. I can't do it. Expect difficulties. So at the beginning of chapter 5, we have really what is a contest beginning, and we're only going to see the resolution of that in the next couple of weeks with the 10 plagues particularly. There's a contest, a battle royale between Moses and Pharaoh, or more realistically, between Moses' God, Yahweh, and Pharaoh's gods, the Egyptian gods. There's going to be a royal contest. So chapter 5, what we have here is a little bit like a boxing match build-up. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the press releases before a boxing match. They get the opponents into the same room with all their posse, and they have a weigh-in. They weigh, just check they're the right weight for their category. And insults are thrown, boasts are thrown, sometimes even punches are thrown in this room. It's all talk, heading towards the big contest. And these chapters are heading towards the contest. We're not there yet. We'll be there next week with the 10 plagues. But we're in a slanging match. And Pharaoh gets in the first jibe. Look at verse 2. See what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Who is this Lord? Not so much a question as a snub. Sure, he may not actually know who this God of the Hebrews is, but neither does he care. "I know nothing of this so-called God." Pharaoh here is summoned to surrender before God. But instead of raising the white flag of surrender, he raises his middle finger in rebellion. It says, "Stuff you, Yahweh." And just as a side point, really, it would be a shame to move on before highlighting there are few clearer passages in the Bible on the nature of sin than this. So here we see sin is not just that kind of naughty but nice thing that we occasionally do, just in an indulgence. It's not a silly slip-up or a mistake that, whoops, shouldn't have done that. It's not even a kind of sickness necessarily that I need curing of, but I wish I could. It is an attitude of defiance, of disrespect, disregard. Who is the Lord? And why should I obey him? I wonder if that sounds familiar. God? What's he got to do with me? It's an attitude that leads to actions, doesn't it? Yeah, disregard, disrespect, they lead to disobedience. Who is he? I'm not going to obey him, am I? And Matthew Henry summarizes this in a nutshell. He says, here's the problem. God must rule, but man will not be ruled. God says, "I will have my will done." Man says, "But I'll do my own will." That's the problem of sin. And we see it in a nutshell in Pharaoh. And because of this, we note three things in this passage that make it difficult. Pharaoh gets angrier, the task gets harder, and morale gets lower. Pharaoh gets angrier in verses 4 to 5. You can see his rage as he kind of piles on this new task for them. And the rage is in the context of a contest with Yahweh. He's not just saying, "You're not my God." He's saying, "And they're not your people. They're mine. Hands off. They'll serve me. I will not let them go. They are mine." So Pharaoh gets angrier. The task gets harder. I don't know if you noticed that. It is the same task in the same time, plus another task to be done within that time. Not only do the Israelites now in their labor need to make big bricks, not just like we're kind of thinking diddy bricks, maybe even Duplo bricks, not thinking that. These are massive bricks, and they mix the straw in them to hold it together. And he says, yet, not only have you got to make the same number of bricks, but you've got to go and find the material to make those bricks with. And you've got to do it in the same time. It would be like Wayne having to mow the same number of golf greens and roughs without his ride-on mower or his hover mower. It would be like Carl having to do the same number of Tesco deliveries each week, each day, but also having to find all the items in the shop, pack them, then put them on the crates, on the trucks, and then drive them and deliver them. You've got to do it all, same time. And unsurprisingly, it is impossible. So by verse 14, the people are beaten and burdened because they can't do it. And chapter 5, verse 9 summarizes Pharaoh's intent and the people's feelings. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, well, Pharaoh says, "Make the work harder for the people." Literally, it's make the burden heavier for the people. And that's where, as things get harder, morale gets lower. So as you kind of weigh down, what happens? You get stooping. Their morale, instead of standing tall, they are stooped, slumped, fed up. Morale is lower. First they cry, "Why?" to Pharaoh. They say, "Come on, Pharaoh. Why is this happening? Why? It's not our fault. It's their fault." Well, Pharaoh doesn't listen, of course, does he? "Why, Pharaoh?" And then secondly, they say, "Why Moses?" Look at verse 21. "Why Moses?" They found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious." Literally, you have made us stink to Pharaoh and his officials, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. You might as well have put a gun in their hand and get it done with. This is going to kill us. We cannot do this. They're saying, well, no one told us we'd be like this. No one told us it would be this difficult, that we would be outcast, ostracized, misfits. No one told me. So they didn't expect difficulty. Pain, persecution, they didn't expect it. A rescue, yeah, definitely. Redemption, count me in. But difficulty, count me out. They didn't expect it. Reminds me of the words of Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble or tribulation. Jesus himself said, you are to expect difficulty following him. If you are to be God's people, waiting for redemption, you will expect difficulty. Firstly, expect persecution. I'll just read some quotes from the Bible, from the New Testament. Jesus said, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Now, instantly, we want to say, that was then. That was then. That was the apostles. It was pretty hard then. But I think you just need to look at the case of Izzy Folau and Billy Vunipola recently. If you followed anything in the news, these are two rugby players, an Australian rugby player and an English rugby player, who basically have been hauled up and hung out to dry for holding to a biblical sexuality. So this would be one example of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So making statements on Twitter, social media. Izzy Folau has been sacked from the Australian Rugby Football Club. Billy Vunipola has been disciplined for supporting his statements. Effectively, they've been hauled before officials and hated by fans. It's quite ironic, really. I saw a picture of Billy Vunipola being shouted at, screamed at in the face on the rugby pitch for his belief, for being a hate-filled bigot, when actually he's being shouted at. That's just to say, that is one example of what it will look like, difficulty. If you're to stand firm on what Jesus says and to follow him, expect persecution. Paul himself said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He said again, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Expect persecution. And secondly, I think it's worth saying, actually, it's broader than that. It is to expect pain. Now, I think this is where most of us will feel a bit more that this fits with our experience. To expect pain, expect burden in this world. An early Christian, Gregory of Nazianzus, talking of this passage, he spoke of his desire to depart from this Egypt, this heavy and dark Egypt of this life, and to be freed from the clay and the bricks and the burden, and to pass over into the land of promise. He's basically saying, bricks and burden, straw and stubble, that's your experience of the Christian life in this world. Burden. Bricks of burden. Now, I wonder what is weighing you down right now. There will be burdens that each one of us will face simply by being in this world and not by being in the promised land, the new creation. Whether that's death, or division in the family, or disease, or depression. Any one of those things. Burdens. Expect it. It's not like something's gone wrong. Expect it. And I think just off the back of that, we need to say that if you're expecting difficulty, then you should be willing to reject this idea of a prosperity gospel. You may not have heard the term. The idea being, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And if you're not, then something's gone wrong. Well, I think it's worth saying, I think most of us are switched on enough not to give this the kind of full-on bear hug. Like, we don't embrace it wholeheartedly, because most of us know that God's plan for my life might not involve a mansion, a limousine, and a private jet plane. I hope we know that. Well, we can check out in the car park later and see. But the point being, I hope that we are switched on when people like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer are writing books like See Yourself Successful or 100 Steps to Simplify Your Life or Every Day a Friday, How to Be Happier 7 Days a Week. It just doesn't chime with what God's people have always experienced throughout their life. That's the point. It is easy, actually, to give it the old kind of Christian side hook. We thought, yeah, I don't believe that. But I quite like the idea that God wants me to be happy. And that if anything else happens in my life, that couldn't possibly be God's plan for me. One commentator talking about Moses' experience here says, the presumption that a good God never lets dangerous or harmful things happen to his people, false as it has always been, is a very old belief. The belief that a good God never lets dangerous or hard things happen. We think it, but it's never been the case. It's never been true. Expect difficulty. Second point, we should expect delay. It's verses 22 to 23. See, rescue's coming. Redemption's on its way. But delays are expected. And you'll know that feeling as you're driving somewhere to see some family on the motorway, or maybe on your regular route to work, and you see a sign saying, delays expected on June the 10th to 12th. Make preparations or plan ahead. Or on your daily route to work, you see that kind of sign saying, roadworks here from dot, dot, dot. Yeah, make other plans, basically. Prepare. Delays expected. And that's the point here, because the Israelites have not realized that delays are expected, and neither has Moses. Look at verse 22, chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, he turned to the Lord. He's praying. He's pouring out his pain. He says, why? Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Now, it actually does not surprise us. As you look at Moses' experience, it kind of resonates, doesn't it? You think, well, one translation put it like this, things have only gotten worse for this people, and rescue? Does this look like rescue? And we're thinking, no. No, I'm with Moses on this one. Not really. But actually, it shouldn't surprise us. Because it is very different to the rescue that Moses expected. But it is in no way different to the rescue that God promised. Moses just had selective hearing. If you think back to promises, chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 21, Moses was told that Pharaoh will not let you go. But they didn't hear that. They just heard that you'll get going. Redemption. They didn't hear the difficulty and delay would be part of the package. So I presume it's in chapter 5, verse 1, as he kind of strides out boldly, Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let us go. He was thinking that would be it, like that. Right? That would be rescue. Done. No. And actually, it was true of the people too. So we finished on chapter 6, verse 9, where Sue read. Just look down with me at that. That is where the people end up. And it's very much the same as Moses. I wonder if it rings true for you. Chapter 6, verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement, because of their harsh labor. They're discouraged. Literally, the word discouragement means they're short of spirit, not like they're kind of midgets, but the idea elsewhere translated as they're sick to death. They're worn down by waiting. They are impatient for the redemption, expecting delay, and they're wondering, where is it? Where is this promise? And we said the same. Have you ever heard someone say, well, where? Yeah, Jesus said he'd come, but where is he? Has he come? Nope. You sure you're on a winner there? Now, I've always wondered what it would be like, I don't know if you have ever done it yourself, to queue up for some big event. Think like Black Friday sales, or the arrival of a royal, or a Harry Potter book signing, something like that, where you queue up on the pavements, and you're waiting. And you see these long lines of people in their chairs, with their camping chairs, and sometimes even tents. Yeah, they'll wait weeks to get the best spot, to be there for the moment. And that's impressive in itself. I've always quite admired them, and I've never done it myself. Maybe you can ask each other if you've done that later. But another thing I have always slightly wondered in my head is, well, when you see a tent or a sleeping bag, think, do they actually sleep? Or, I mean, do they just stay awake for a week or for a night? Well, I presume if it's a night, they might stay awake. But the point being, imagine if they fell asleep on the pavement when they were waiting. They waited all week, and then they had a quick kip, and then they woke up and it was over. Oh, where is everyone? They've just gone round the queue. Yeah, you're the only one on the pavement in your tent. Well, presumably they do everything they can to make sure that they're awake for that big day. I presume, whether they have company or they just don't go to sleep and they kind of prop their eyes open. Something like that. Well, we're waiting. We're waiting for the big day. And the New Testament says you do everything you can to stay awake. Expect delay. Because what do delays do? They make you doze. And you need to stay awake. So the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13, says, you understand the present time. The hour has already come when you should wake up from your slumber. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He says, the night is almost over. The day is nearly here. Wake up. And again, the author to the Hebrews says, we should not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Giving up meeting together with other Christians, we should be encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Delays expected? What should you be doing? Well, waiting with each other. See, it just should reorientate our view of the church life. I think we usually think of church as... Well, I don't know whether this is true or not, whether you've ever thought it, but sometimes we think, oh, it's just another meeting to send me to sleep. And actually, it's another meeting to keep you awake. Because you know how it is, you'll go home today and you'll start switching off dozing. And I'm not talking about the Sunday kip on the sofa. I am saying that by next week, you'll be spiritually sleeping again if you've not seen anybody, not being encouraged by anybody. Not remembered the day is coming. And so I'm increasingly aware and grateful for my need for other Christians and increasingly astonished that many Christians in the world just do not think it's that important. And think, oh, have you not realized that there's going to be a delay and that you're going to doze in the delay and that you don't want to miss the big day and you need to stay awake? So gathering with God's people will be like queuing up on the sidewalk or the pavement with your tent. You're in it together. With God's people, and you need each other prodding, poking you, keeping you awake, because it might be difficult, and you may be there a long time waiting, but you don't want to miss the big day and switch off and sleep. So the long and short of it is, if you're really waiting, you'll want company, and you'll want church, if you're really waiting. A question for us to take away, maybe to discuss later, is, well, do we want as much of God's word and his people as we can get, or as little as we can get away with? And we'll be able to know the answer for ourselves. I'm not asking you to say that of someone else. I'm asking you to say it of yourself. Is that true? What do I think? Because delays are expected, and we'll doze without company. And lastly, expect deliverance. You see, it is easy for me to dwell on difficulty and delay because they resonate so clearly with most of us. But what happens with difficulty and delay is they kind of push the prospect of a deliverance, a day of the Lord, they push it into the far off distance. And you kind of think, well, yeah, that's something I'll do. Like, it's like my pile on my desk of stuff I'll come to at some point and think about. But right now, I don't have time to think about it. That's how we think about the day of the Lord. That I will think about his return at some point, but I've got enough to get on with. But this passage, chapter 6 particularly, says, no, you must expect and set your mind on that deliverance, on that day. So at this point, Moses and the Israelites are like, it's not coming. Yeah, how's it going to happen? In chapter 6, God speaks into it and says, Moses, I am, I am, I am, I have, I have, I have, I will, I will, I will. Want to remember that passage? That's what you need to take away from today. I am, I have, I will. I am, verses 3 to 4. No, verse 2, verse 6, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You want to be sure? You want to be expecting deliverance? I am the Lord. I have established my covenant, my concrete commitment. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. And I've remembered it, which means not that I forgot it, but that I'm going to do it. I have, and I will. Verses 6 to 8, what does he say? He just lists a long list of things I will do. The Lord says to Moses, I will deliver you from Egypt. I will redeem you, make you part of the family, pay the price for you, free you from slavery. I will take you to be my own people. I will strike your enemies with an outstretched arm. I will bring you into the land. You will be mine. I will deliver you to the land of the promise. And in each case he says, I am, trust me. I have, trust me. I will, trust me. I didn't ask Sue to read verses 14 to 27 with a long list of names, partly for time's sake, and also because it would be a difficult reading. But it's a long genealogy, and I think just want to flag up that the point of that seems to me to be, although most people have said it's slightly confusing why it's there, the fact that at the beginning and end of the genealogy, verses 13 and verse 27, God is saying, Moses and Aaron, you're going to rescue God's people. So I think the point is being deliverance is going to happen by the hand of Moses and Aaron, but God will make sure it happens. It will happen. Trust me. Now, it won't have escaped your notice that God says very much the same thing today. You're thinking, difficulties, yeah. Delays, yeah. And Jesus says, you will see what I will do. I am. He says, I am the image of the invisible God. I am the creator of everything. I am the sustainer that holds everything together. I am the reason for all things. I am the Lord of all things. If I'd stayed dead in the grave, then yeah, I wouldn't be. But I am risen. I am the Lord of all things. I am. Trust me. I have. Jesus says, I have come into your world to save sinners. I have become one of you in your humanity. I became sin for you, taking your sin to myself. Say, okay, this is your record, I'll take it. I became a curse for you by taking your punishment on me. Not just taking your sin, but taking your punishment. I became life for you as well, because what did he do in the grave? He took his body from the grave. He rose, which means that you can have life too. And then he's your hope. Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come back and make sure that you're there too. I am, I have, and I will. Therefore, because he is, because he has, he will. He says, I'll come back to you. Like a thief in the night, I will come back to you. But I will come back to you to take you to be with me. He does say to strike your opponents too with an outstretched arm, with mighty judgment. He will do that. We sang of that. But he'll come to take you into the promised land. You know, we've talked about the land of burden. Well, there's a land of blessing too, of freedom. He will come. I am, I have, I will. Expect deliverance. You must expect it. And just to finish, there are two closing implications. Surely it must mean we need to reset our lives. Some of us may not be ready to meet him on that day because he says he's going to come back. So you need to make sure you're ready. And his plea is that you put all your weight on him as a savior now so that you don't face his weight on you as a judge later. And it is a wonderful promise. Instead of the wrath of God, you face the warmth of his love. I think it was, actually we'll talk about that in a second. Reset your life. Lastly, most of us here, reset your expectations. Reset your expectations. So I think most of us would be like, difficulty, delay, deliverance. There'd be one of them that you've forgotten about. One of them. So some need reminding of hardship in the Christian life. They just need a reminder of that. Difficulty and delay. So if you're not if you're a Christian, you're not at home in this world. And if you are at home in this world, you're probably not a Christian. But it's just a wake-up call. Expect difficulty and delay. But of course, some of us are like, yeah, I know that. I know that. But I want to encourage you to expect deliverance. Expect it. Long for it. Wait for it. Jonathan Edwards was very famous for preaching a sermon. You may know the title. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that gave him something of a reputation. What a lot of people don't know is that Jonathan Edwards also wrote a sermon entitled Heaven is a World of Love. Both are true. But I think sometimes when we think about deliverance, Christians have forgotten what a world that will be. A world free of burden and slavery, and a world of love and peace. So reset your expectations. As Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Shall I pray? We thank you, Father, that you are the eternal, unchangeable God, before all things, holding all things together, the reason for all things. We thank you that you have in your Son acted to save, by your Spirit called us to yourself. And we praise you, therefore, that you will deliver us. And we pray for reset expectations. Please sustain us in difficulty. Give us hope, patience in delay. And please give us a delight and an excitement for deliverance to come. Amen.